This is the word of the Lord found in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 to start. I hope to read till the end of the chapter, but let me start with verses 19 and 20. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Last week, we looked at the first 18 verses of this book, same chapter. And if you weren't here at that time, that's okay. That it won't, I don't think it will hinder you much from the message that I hope to speak to you today. But I would like to ask again, as I did last week, if you've got access to a paper or a digital Bible, I wish you would open it up right now. I think it will help you to see what I'm going to try to get across in this teaching. And I want you to notice there that the setting of this sentence, because I read a full sentence, verses 19 and 20 are a complete sentence, is that for it pleased the Father that in him, that is the setting of this complete thought, which is the sentence. It's in him. Now, who is him? It's Jesus Christ, because it will say there that, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. So the his and the him refer to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the setting of this thought is in Jesus Christ. It's in God is the setting of that. And I want you to understand something, that things that are in God, the way that they are seen by God is the way things really are. God is the great I am, and how he sees things is completely the way they are in truth. What he says about things is completely correct in truth. The I am is the possessor and the perceiver of absolute objective reality. Now, that's not a popular message these days. It is among most Christians, but it's not a popular message in what we would call secular culture now, because a lot of people want to deny that there's any such thing as objective reality. Have you ever heard anybody use the expression, well, that's your truth. My truth is different. And you know, some other cultures, they have different truths. And so we get this expression, your truth, my truth, their truth, our truth. I want you to know something. I have got my viewpoint, and you have got your viewpoint, and some other people have their viewpoint, but there is an objective, real truth, and that's God's viewpoint. And so the effort in trying to discuss things and think about things, meditate things, pray, read the scripture, the effort there is for us to get our perception more and more aligned with objective truth, with objective reality. See, God is eternal. He always has been. He always will be. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. God is the high and holy one that inhabits eternity. He is the one that is the great I am. And the things that he sees and the things that he says are so. That is the objective, absolute truth. And this applies for every age. It applies for every galaxy. It applies if there are multiple universes, which I think is a little ridiculous to talk about, but if there are, it applies to them. The God of this universe is the God of every universe, if there are any more. And the way he sees things is the way they are. So God, and that's what the setting of this sentence in verses 19 and 20 is. It's in him. So let's see what is an objective truth that shall be true forever. For it pleased the Father that in him, that's in Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell. The only way a human being is ever going to feel full and complete and satisfied is to rest in their position in Jesus Christ. And God is going to bring all of his children to that fullness. When you, after this sojourn on earth is over, are in the presence of God, child of God, you won't feel empty anymore. You won't feel guilty anymore. You won't feel disappointed anymore. You won't have yearning. You won't have disease. You won't have fear. You won't have sorrow. You know why? It's because you'll be standing in the presence of your Savior in whom all fullness dwells. That's what's coming up when you leave this world. Because it pleased the Father to do this. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. How much of the Father's pleasure ultimately gets done? All of it. God says, for I am the Lord. There is none like me. I will do all my pleasure. Now, some of the things that I do displease God? Oh, yes. But that's just temporary. What about some of the things that the demons and the unclean spirits do? Do they displease God? Oh, yes, but that's temporary. They're headed for the lake of fire. It's temporary. I want you to know, for the long run out into eternity to come, everything that pleases God will come to pass. He will do all his pleasure. And so since it pleased him that in Jesus Christ should all fullness dwell, all fullness will dwell in Jesus Christ. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, that is an accomplished action. Our Lord lived a perfect life, conceived of a virgin, born of a virgin, lived a life that was sinless, lived a life that pleased God the Father, went to the cross as the Lamb of God, offered up himself as the high priest of God, completely satisfied all the laws of righteousness and all the laws of sacrifice, and paid the price for the sins of all his people, and paid it so completely that before he died, he uttered the expression, "It is finished." It was a complete work. And so we have, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. Sometimes when we read these expressions, like when he was born in Bethlehem, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. And then have he made peace through the blood of his cross. And then we have to put that together with some of the statements of Christ himself saying, suppose you that I have come to send peace upon the earth? Say no, rather division. For father shall be divided against son and mother against daughter and this person against another for my sake. Well, how do you harmonize that? Why are the angels singing peace on earth? Why is the scripture here saying that having made peace through the blood of his cross when he says my very teachings and discipleship is going to be a source of division between people, even right in the middle of families? How do you harmonize that? Because the peace on earth that Jesus Christ made was not peace between all men and all other men. The peace that he made is the peace that God has with his children. And that is a successfully accomplished peace. God no longer holds the penalty of sin against any of his children. Now, does he chastise them when they do sin? Yeah, he's a good father. But as far as his wrath, the penalty of sin, the everlasting judgment that it deserves, it's completely put away in Jesus Christ. And God has peace with his children. You know what the preaching of the gospel is all about? To get God's children to understand enough so that they have peace with God. Rather than looking at God as a source of fear, he's going to smite me, he's displeased with me. You look at God and say, he's my father, he loves me. And if he's displeased with me, so he's chastising me, all I need to do is confess it, repent, and our fellowship will be restored because he's a forgiving father. And so the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ achieved on the cross at the point it is finished is God's peace with God's children. The peace that is offered by the gospel is God's children having peace with God. That's what I'm trying to preach about now, is so that you will have more peace with God. I can't preach in such a way, and neither can any other man, even the apostles, so that God will have more peace with you. He's already got a peace with you that cannot be shaken and cannot be taken. It's complete. Can't add anything to that. Can't diminish it. But the preaching of the gospel does affect the peace you have with God. And that's important. It's important. So it says here, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, that's God's peace with you, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. All things here doesn't mean absolutely everything without exception. We don't find that he reconciled Satan to himself or the unclean spirits to himself. And we're going to find this again in the word creature later on. But means all manner of people that are in Jesus Christ are reconciled because Jesus Christ has put away their sins. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth, that is people that are living on earth right now, or things in heaven, children of God that have already died and gone on to be with the Lord. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," the sins of Abel were put away, and Abel was reconciled unto God. God was reconciled unto Abel, reconciled unto Noah, reconciled unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, reconciled unto Moses and Aaron, reconciled unto David and Jonathan, reconciled unto Isaiah and Jeremiah, and countless names I can't even name. And furthermore, God reconciled things that are in earth. You are still in your ancestors, the loins of your ancestors, as the Bible said, and you are reconciled, child of God, because Jesus Christ put away the sins of all God's children. So this is a complete work, and I want you to see that. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away. And the setting of this sentence, this two-verse sentence, is in him. It is in Jesus Christ. It is in God. It is absolute, objective reality. And we rejoice in that truth. Now let's look at the next sentence, which is 9 verses long. It goes from verse 21 all the way to the end of the chapter. In fact, this is why I want you to pick up your Bible. Look at it. And, you know, it starts a new sentence in verse 21. "And you, comma." Just tell me, what is the punctuation at the end of each verse? What is the punctuation at the end of verse 21? Nothing. There's no punctuation mark. What's at the end of verse 22? A colon. Thank you. What's at the end of verse 23? Semicolon. What's at the end of verse 24? A colon. What's at the end of verse 25? Semicolon. How about verse 26? How about verse 27? Is that a colon or a semicolon? Okay, colon. I need my glasses. At the end of verse 28? Colon. At the end of verse 29? It's a period. The sentence goes from verse 21 through verse 29. I think that's really important. Let's see why. Start with verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, when you first read that verse, does it sound at first glance like he is going to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel? Doesn't that sound like you need to hang on faithful to the end, or you're not going to be blameless and unreprovable when you appear before God? Doesn't that sound scary? It does. That's a casual reading in which you've made a big mistake. But I have to admit, when I first read that, it sounded like that to me, that if I'm moved away from the faith and the hope of the gospel, that I'm not going to be unblameable and unreprovable in the sight of God anymore. You know, if that's what it did mean, we'd have some problems in Scripture with contradiction. We are among many people that believe in the final preservation of the saints. That is, all the people that were purchased by Jesus Christ at the cross will be kept by God until they are in heaven, and God will never lose any of them. We believe that. If Christ died for them, then they will be in heaven. If they are born again of the Spirit of God, they will never lose the eternal life that indwells them by God's presence, nor will they lose the everlasting life that they as individuals will have. We believe that. That's in our articles of faith. There's a lot of support in the Scripture for those articles of faith. One that I quote at very often, and this is the will of the Father, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. It's very clear in the book of Romans, a beautiful scripture at the end of Romans chapter 8. I think it's verses 38 and 39. And it says there, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate those that God loves from his love. It's clear again in John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd chapter there. The Lord Jesus Christ says something about those that the Father gave to him. He says this. In verses 27 through 29, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life." Notice he didn't say, "I offer unto them eternal life." "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Now, there's plenty of those kind of scriptures in the Bible, and I just gave three. One that says that no man can pluck one of Jesus Christ's sheep out of his hand or out of the Father's hand. The other that says that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The other that says that he should lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day. These are just three among many that establish that belief we have, that is, all of those that God loves will be redeemed at the cross, will be regenerated by the Spirit, and will arrive safely in heaven without one missing. That is final preservation. Why don't we give it that title? Well, it's kind of a theological title. It means that God's children, though they may backslide, though they may stumble, though they may commit sins, whatever they go through, that a born-again child of God will finally, that is, at death and at the final judgment, they will be preserved in Jesus Christ and therefore blessed and glorified by the grace of God. That's what we mean by final preservation. Okay, well, does this verse that we just read, or these verses that we just read, does that contradict that teaching? And I want to give you a resounding no. Well, if it doesn't contradict those teachings, what does it teach? Well, let's look at it. Because this is one sentence from verse 21 through verse 29, nine verses. What's the setting of this sentence? Remember the sentence that preceded it, verses 19 and 20. The setting was in Him, that is in Christ, in God, ultimate reality, the way things are. What's the setting of this sentence? It's given in verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. What is the setting of this sentence? In your mind. This whole second sentence from verse 21 through 29 does not deal with ultimate, absolute, objective reality and the final judgment. It deals with your perception, the way you look at things while you live here on earth. And brothers and sisters, that is the realm of the gospel. That's where the gospel helps you. It doesn't help you get to heaven. It helps you rejoice in the truth that by grace you are going to heaven. And that's in your mind. Now you say, well, if it's not objective reality, if it's just my perception, well then, why is that a big deal? Well, how many of you have ever gone through spells of depression where even though things around you, the circumstance really wasn't that bad, you still had food and clothing, still maybe had loved ones, all of that. Still, your mind was so plaguing you with the sense of failure, sense of guilt, sense of being unloved, sense of being alone, all of those things. Let me tell you what's happening in your mind and in my mind is important, and it's important to God. And for that reason, not only did Jesus Christ save a people, but he sent out the news of their salvation through his apostles, and through preachers of the gospel over the centuries. So let's see what difference that makes. Verse 21 again, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, that is a child of God that is born again, all of a sudden becomes aware of the fact that God is righteous and he is sinful. Because we are sinful. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's just before we didn't care about it. Before you're born again of the Spirit of God, you don't mourn over your sins. You don't care. You may say, oh yeah, I'm a sinner. I'm better than most though. Or, oh yeah, I'm a good time sinner. You take it lightly. You take it comparatively, you take it casually. But a child of God that's been born of the Spirit takes it seriously and he mourns over his sins. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so you feel alienated from God in your mind through wicked works. Whose wicked works? Your wicked works. And sometimes through how wicked works of others affect you. It's so sad. Little children that have been abused in such a way. Sometimes they struggle with guilt. Sometimes they struggle with psychological problems, not because they themselves did anything, but because something was done to them. Well, no fault of theirs, but they still struggle with that. And so wicked works done to us, wicked works done by us, make us feel alienated and separate from God. That's the human condition. And that's the human condition of one who is born again of the Spirit. If somebody longs for God, but they feel separate and alienated from God through wicked works done to them or wicked works done by them, and they're mourning over that, let me tell you something. You can take that as an evidence that you're born of the Spirit and headed for heaven. Well, great, that's good news, but that's not the end of the story. There's more good news. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. So the Lord Jesus Christ reconciled you unto God, and that's the message of the gospel. His own body was nailed to the tree. He shed his blood as the remission of sins. Show how he laid down his life. You're reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Remember what he said. He broke the bread and gave it to his apostles and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." It's broken for you to reconcile you in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now here we're not talking about the objective truth that you have been shown to be holy and unblameable and unreprovable in the sight of God. Remember, this is in your mind. This is how you look and think God is looking at you. That's a little complex. Can you see what I'm saying here? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about that with another person? That you see an expression on somebody's face, and you look at their expression, you think, wow, that person doesn't like me. And yet, that's not true at all. It's just the way their face was set. Maybe all of a sudden a mosquito had bitten them. Or maybe all of a sudden they were having some indigestion or something. And they think that you're just great. But you look at their expression and they're looking like, their face is all twisted up. And you think, wow, that person must not like me. And you're just dead wrong on that conclusion. They don't have anything against you at all. They're very fond of you, very glad to be with you. Just doesn't seem that way to you. Your perception of how they perceive you is erroneous. And let me tell you this. If you are moved away from the hope of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will get a wrong impression about how God sees you. The only way to have a near accurate impression of how God looks at you, how God thinks about you, is to stick with the hope of the gospel. That doesn't cause God to like you better. That enables you to see more about how God does love you. Is that plain? Am I saying something too complex? Here, this being moved away from the hope of the gospel has nothing to do with how God loves you or how God saves you or how you're going to be holy and unreprovable and unblameable in the sight of God on judgment day. Nothing to do. It's how you see God looking at you. And if you are there connected with the hope of the gospel, you see that God looks at you holy and unblameable and unreprovable. But if you get moved away from the hope of the gospel, your view of how God looks at you gets to be twisted. You know who twists it? Well, our own minds do a lot of that. But the accuser of the brethren, Satan, he comes in and tries to twist it. He tries to twist it. Remember how he twisted Eve's view in the Garden of Eden? God gave them a commandment. You can eat of all the trees of the garden except the tree that's in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Thou shalt not eat, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt not die. God was giving them a commandment to keep them away from sin and death and shame and blame and failure and pain and sorrow and physical death. He was giving them a good commandment. There was another tree right there, the tree of life. Life is to be connected with God. He didn't forbid that to them. They could have reached forth and taken of the tree of life before they disobeyed him, and they could have enjoyed that closeness with God in increasing measure, the healing of that tree. And they didn't even have any sickness yet. But they could have had the blessing of that tree. All of it was there. God had something good for them. But you know, Satan comes along and tempts Eve and says, "Have God said that thou shalt not eat of every tree that's in the garden?" She said, "Well, of every tree we may freely eat, but the tree which is in the midst of the garden we shall not eat, and neither shall we touch it, lest we die." And here comes the twist. "You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt be wise as gods, knowing good and evil." Do you see the twist? The twist is first, oh no, you won't die. As a matter of fact, it'll make you wiser. There's something really good. There's this wisdom that God has that he's trying to keep you away from. And the same thing happens here, and that's what Paul is writing about when he says, "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled," the verse before it says, "in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard." Don't be moved away from the hope, because that gospel is what tells you that one day you're going to be in the presence of God, holy and without blame before him in love. And even now, when you do wrong, you feel guilty about it, God chastises you so that you can confess it, you can repent, you can be forgiven, you can go on serving God and loving others. That's there. That's the promise of the gospel. And when we hold fast to that, we enjoy seeing more about how God looks at us through Jesus Christ. But when we're moved away, when we're not grounded and we're not settled, we get real casual about our service to God. We get real casual about our worship to God. Other things start seeming more important. We start to just taking our brethren and our sisters for granted. When we do that, we get moved away from the hope of the gospel, and we stop seeing the way God sees us. Apostle Peter wrote something similar. He said, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." Does Peter say if you lack these things, you're no longer purged from your old sins? No, he doesn't say that at all. He says, but if you lack these things, you start getting a spiritual blindness. You can't see afar off. You can't hope so emotionally for your home in heaven. It just doesn't seem as real. And you forget. Now, does that mean you forget that doctrine of final preservation? No, it's still written right there, the Articles of Faith. It just means emotionally, you just don't feel like you're kept in the Lord anymore. You lose it. You lose the security. You lose your view of heaven. You lose that. And you're not going to recover it until you repent and get back. Don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Every creature? Do you reckon the amoebas got preached to? Do you suppose the coral got preached to? Every creature there doesn't mean every living being without exception. It means those that are new creatures in Christ. And that doesn't even mean all of them without exception. It means now the truth of the scripture is not confined just to the Jews in Israel, but it's going forth to the Syrians, it's going forth to the Cilicians, to the Galatians, to the Phrygians, to the Asians, to the Achaeans, the Macedonians, the Italians, the Egyptians. It's going all over the place. The gospel is spreading. And he says here, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Paul says, this news is so good, it's so important, that even though sometimes it gets hard for me to spread it, I rejoice to spread it. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul is not saying here, you folks know that Jesus Christ, he didn't just suffer enough. There was some more suffering that needed to be done, and so I'm filling up the gap. That is not what that verse teaches. What that teaches is Christ suffered, he suffered greatly, and now I have some suffering which is far less because it is behind that which is Christ. That is, it's far less, and chronologically it's after that. Jesus Christ's work is complete. He died on the cross, he was buried, he rose again, and now here years later, I'm doing a lot less suffering, and it doesn't complete that which Christ did, but it follows it chronologically. These years later, I suffer for Christ's sake in behalf of the church, and it's not to add to the sufferings of Christ. It is because I want to proclaim the victory of the sufferings of Christ. And then he says here, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So Paul's saying, God dispensed this gospel to me, and he dispensed it to me so that I can give it to you. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. I say this often, but let me say it again. God has never changed the way he has saved his children. Never. The way Abel was saved unto heaven, and he's in heaven now, is the same way a brother that just died this week is saved. The salvation is always through the choosing of God the Father, the redemption of God the Son, the regeneration of God the Spirit, and God brings their spirit home at the point of death, every one of them, and he will raise their bodies glorified on the day of resurrection. That doesn't matter if it's Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter if it's Israel or China, doesn't matter if it's a person of any ethnicity or any education, it doesn't matter. They've heard the gospel, they haven't heard the gospel, they've read the Bible, they haven't read the Bible, doesn't matter. If they were chosen of God the Father, redeemed of God the Son, and regenerated of God the Spirit, that's how they're saved unto eternal life. What has changed through the ages? The amount of revelation. How much God's children know about it. Abel knew that he needed to shed blood to bring an offering to God. We don't know that he knew anything more. Noah knew that God was good, and when catastrophe was coming, it was good to do what God said. Abraham knew that God was going to give him descendants in whom all the families of the earth, a descendant in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Moses knew that God could cause a bush to burn and not be consumed. and that he said he was going to deliver the children of Israel from slavery. They knew all this, and it increased. Moses began writing the first five books of the Bible. Well, that was more. And then later on, we get these historical books, and David starts writing Psalms. We know more. Solomon writes down Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. We know more. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and other prophets, they're writing down, pointing to the future coming of the Messiah. We know more. Then all of a sudden, those prophecies are fulfilled. Those poetries are fulfilled. The history was pointing to this event, most important event of the human race. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross and rose again. That's what it was all pointing toward. And then the disciples are blessed to write all about what happened there and what that achieved for God's children to know. So it's just been opening up like a flower blooming. More and more we see about God's love and God's purpose. And so something has been hid, even the mystery, which have been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Now it's made real plain. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. The Jews had seen many of these things over the ages in the Old Testament, and then they had seen the very person of Jesus Christ come. But now the news is spreading out to Gentiles as well. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here's something that's revealed. If you mourn over your sins, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, if you love mercy, if you're persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ, if you are a peacemaker, if you are poor in spirit, then you wonder why you're going through all these things. Let me clear it up. Seems like a mystery, but here's the mystery. You're blessed because Jesus Christ dwells in you, the hope of glory. That's what makes you hope that one day, even though you know you don't deserve it, that glory is your home. There's the revelation of the mystery that God puts the Spirit of His Son into sinners. And that's what's happened. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Well, goodness, that's good news. Why are you going to warn them? Warn them not to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Don't let anything come between you and this hope of the gospel. Why? Will you go to the lake of fire if you don't? No. You'll just spend a lot of time in hell on earth if you get moved away from the hope of the gospel. And we don't want that. So warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That means balanced, mature, rounded in the way to please God. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Did the Spirit of God work mightily in the Apostle Paul? Oh, yes, it did. Why else, after he's been stoned outside the city of Lystra, would he rise up and then go into the very town where they just stoned him so that he can comfort the church there? They won't be worried about him when he moves on to the next town. The Spirit of God worked in him mightily. So I've taken a lot of time, and I apologize for that, but I want you to see that there's no contradiction to final preservation of the saints in this, but it deals with the gain and the loss that can happen in your mind. If you want your mind to be well balanced, if you want your mind to experience more joy, more light, then stick with the hope of the gospel. Stick with the people who appreciate the gospel. Stick with the worship of the Jesus Christ of the gospel. Don't be moved away, because the gospel shows you something wonderful, and that is just a little more about how God loves you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy God, thank you for your mercy and grace, dear God. Thank you for what our Savior has done for us and the surety of salvation, Lord, that you've given for each of your children. But dear God, sometimes we see that, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we feel that, sometimes we don't. We pray, Father, that the gospel will have free course, that you will open doors for the spread of the gospel, that more of your children might see more of how much you love them. Dear Father, and help us that have been blessed to see these things, not to be moved away from the hope of them, but help us to have the peace of mind that comes with the truth, Lord, of what you've done for your people. Dear God, thank you for food, clothes, shelter, friends, the portion of health that we enjoy. And we beg that you would bless these that we've mentioned that are struggling with health problems and struggling with grief. Oh, Lord, hold them up. Hold them close. Help them to reflect on the coming of the resurrection and the great reunion that will occur around your throne when all of your children are gathered together and we may see clearly how you look upon us in grace and in love. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.